So last week we finished chapter 4, where we talked about who in particular as the example of faith. Abraham, correct? So we had talked about that. Now what I wanted to address here just for a moment is faith only. You will hear that taught a lot in the denominational world that just takes faith. And they will utilize the fourth chapter of Romans as an example of that, that the faith is only what was necessary, and that is what saved Abraham. But I want to point out a couple of things with that so that you know how to refute that if you do get into discussion about that with anybody. If you notice in the fourth chapter, Paul never says that faith alone saves anyone, right? The word alone is just not in the chapter anywhere. So faith alone doesn't save anyone. That includes Abraham. Certainly Abraham had faith. That was part of what came about for salvation purposes. But as far as the alone part, that's just not in there. So that is added in by those denominational congregations. If you think about faith alone, what that would ignore is the necessity of obedience, then, that's taught everywhere else in the scriptures, right? We see that time and time again, all throughout different scriptures. You think about Noah. Would he have been saved if he just had faith, but then didn't go and build the ark? Well, he would have drowned at that point, right? That's why the ark was necessary, to carry him and his family and the animals to safety. What about Naaman? Would he have been saved if he just had faith, but he didn't go and dip himself in the Jordan? No, he wouldn't have either. There were certain things that he needed to go do. Faith alone couldn't do it. There was an action involved with it as well. So in the Bible, belief leads to obedience. That's the way it works. Throughout the scripture, belief happens, and then that leads to obedience. Or is it real faith at that point? So you have to understand that one is going to follow the other if it's going to be real faith. Now, also, if Paul was saying that faith alone is what saved in chapter 4, then he would obviously be contradicting what we see James, and we've read this before in the book of James, in the second chapter, verses 21 through 24, says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as he was called the friend of God.'" So there would be a contradiction in scripture. So we understand that that is not what happens as far as what the plan of salvation has been laid out to us. Now, also, if Paul believed that it was just faith that saves, then why, as we've already talked about in the first chapter of Romans, does he call it in verse 5 the obedience of faith? If it's just faith, why is it the obedience of faith? Obedience means there's action there. You're doing something. So that those things in and of itself let you know it can't be faith alone that saves. Is faith important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it the only thing that's important? Absolutely not. And that's where people kind of go off the rails. So there's no doubt that faith is a crucial element in salvation. We can understand that. Nothing is going to happen without it. If you don't have faith, you're not going to progress and do the other things that you need to do. But faith is just the starting point, all right? That's where it starts. And in order for it to be completed or perfected, matured in that way, then that's done through our obedience. So we need to understand that that obedience doesn't earn or merit anything. We're not going to say we've earned anything out of that, but it's absolutely essential to salvation, okay? So I just wanted to point that out, since that chapter is certainly utilized by the faith-only believers. Okay, so we've finished with chapter 4, and we're looking at the overall scope of Romans. We talked about the first three chapters. In those first three chapters, Paul's really pounded again and again on the brethren, talking about that, look, you're all sinners. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you grew up knowing the law of Moses, or if you were worshiping idols. It doesn't matter. You're all sinners. So none of those things that might differentiate people in their upbringing, are going to matter. Everybody is in that same bucket. We're all wearing the same label of sinner. Then at the end of chapter 3, and really through then chapter 4, he moves from the bad news to the good news about Jesus Christ, that all sinners can be justified through Jesus Christ. So he's done it. Now we get into chapter 5. And chapter 5 is a little bit of a bridge section in Paul's message that he's got for the Romans. He's kind of moving away from some of the topics that he's covered already, doing God's will, the difference, the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. He's kind of moving away from that at this point. And he's going to get into some other topics like peace and reconciliation, Adam, the future, hope, all these things. And so we're going to be discussing these as we go along in the chapters ahead as we talk about what it means to live as a Christian should. Okay, so moving into chapter 5 now. I hope everybody has been picking up the handouts and at least attempting to fill out the questions. If you don't get the right answer, that's okay. It's all right if you don't have it right away. That's why we're studying together, because then we can talk about it. We can understand it better. But it is important that you attempt, that you look at these things. It's a preparation that comes before getting together and discussing these things. It gives you a basis of where is your understanding on this subject. Do you understand it easily and totally, whatever section we're in? Or is it something like, I have no clue what Paul is talking about here, right? But at least you go into that with that understanding to start with. Okay, so who would like to read for us the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 5? Brent?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us.
Thank you, Brian. Okay, so that leads us into question 1. That we have, it says, how do we have peace with God through Jesus Christ? So, having been justified by faith, Willie is correct in that answer. We're justified by faith. That's how we attain that peace. Now, what if we were to try and find that peace with God based upon what we've done?
That's what got us into trouble.
That's what got us into trouble, right? If we're looking at what I have done, that's not going to work. We're going to fail miserably at that point. What instead should we be looking at? So we instead look at what God has done. It's had us now, obviously. So what God has done, and that's the important part, right? If we're looking at ourselves and what we're trying to do to get there, that's never going to happen. We're never going to find that assurance in our own works. Because why? What has Paul pointed out to everybody? We're what? Sinners, right? So we're not going to be able to get there and have that peace with God if we're just looking based upon what we're able to do on our own, right? That's what we covered in chapters 1-3. So any examination of our own good deeds, then, will ultimately reveal all of our failures and our sins, our shortcomings that we've got, right? And we had the study with James talking about examining ourselves and looking at what we're doing, right? If we're truly doing that, we're going to see a lot of gaps. We're going to see a lot of missteps. We're going to see a lot of missed opportunities. We're going to see a lot of those things that I should have handled that differently. I've fallen short in this way or that way, right? Because there is a lot that we are not going to be perfect in. So we have to instead look at what God has done. Now, peace can only come when what happens? When we're right with God, right? When you're on the same page with somebody, think about a neighbor. Taking God out of the picture, just think about a neighbor. When you're doing something and the neighbor doesn't like it, well, there's friction there, isn't there? You're not going to be buddy-buddy, pal of mine kind of thing if they're doing something that is just aggravating to you, or you're doing something that is aggravating to you. It's not going to be a peaceful coexistence. That means that there isn't peace, right? Because they're not on the same page. Now, to have peace with God, we've got to be on the same page. Now, does that mean we say, God, get on my page? That's not the way it works, right? God is the one with the page. Our page doesn't matter. God's the one with the page, and we get on his page, right? We do what he has told us we need to do. So in looking at these things, to have that peace, that means that the justification, the reconciliation, that forgiveness, those are all essential to have peace with God. Because if you're in sin, do you have peace with God? That's not going to take place, is it, right? Lenora. That's right. Because who controls a situation whether or not you are upset with somebody? You do, right? Doesn't matter if that neighbor or anybody else is doing something that just really aggravates you. Who's in charge of you? Yourself, right? You are. You're in charge of yourself and how you react and how you do those things. So does that mean you can have total peace with that neighbor? Well, I don't know if it's total peace at that point, but you can make it so you can get along with them, can't you? You can ask them nicely to do things. You can make a suggestion. Maybe you could change something that will make what they're doing a little less grating on you. There's plenty of things that you can do. And it's about how we respond to that, right? And it's the same way with God, right? God has said, this is what we're going to do. We want something else. So in order to have peace with God, we say, well, you know what? What I want, what I'm doing, isn't as important as what God does, right? When you put your brethren first, when you put God first, when you put others first, your spouse first, your whoever first, ahead of yourself, generally that's going to bring about peace, isn't it? That's what you're going to see. If you've got two people that are like this, if one says, you know what? I'll be okay with what you're doing. Let's just go that way. When you do that, that's going to resolve that friction, isn't it? Well, why don't people do that with God? If God wants man to do something and they're doing something else, let's resolve that friction. Let's do what God wants. He's already told us the things that he has set forth are for our own good. It's not like he is trying to do things to us that make it our life difficult for some sort of nefarious purpose. God doesn't work that way. So we need to understand that that peace, that aligning with God, is going to take place, but it can only come through a justification by faith, as Willie pointed out. Okay. Question two. How do we gain access to the grace of God? Through Jesus Christ, right? Everything is about Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that. Everything's about Jesus. Everything depends upon him. Without him, do we get the grace? No, we don't get that, do we? We don't get that forgiveness that comes. It took Jesus dying and being that sacrifice in order for us to attain that. So without Jesus, we have no grace. And if we have no grace, then what happens? We're left up to what we've done. And as we've all been reading about and what Paul's pointed out over and over and over again, we're falling short. It's not going to happen for us. We're not going to be able to attain what we hope to attain after the judgment comes. Number three says, explain how good things can come from tribulations or troubles.
When you go through something, persevere through it, and overcome it, and you learn from it.
So it's an opportunity to learn, right? You understand things. Whose life is perfect right now? Why doesn't anybody have their hands up? I don't see any hands up here on Zoom either. Nobody's life is perfect, right? Nothing is exactly as we wish it could be. Now, I'm not saying we're not satisfied with our lives, but if it were up to us to say, well, what would it be? Well, maybe my knee wouldn't hurt so much. Maybe I wouldn't have so much trouble making ends meet when the mortgage is due. Maybe I wouldn't have to deal with that neighbor who doesn't really see eye to eye with me. Maybe my family, my brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or whoever, maybe they would be Christians. And they're not. There's always things in our lives, things that we don't have control over sometimes, that we wish were different and that we would find it better. Wow. Wouldn't it be better if every single seat in this auditorium were filled? Wouldn't that be better? So we don't lead perfect lives. We're not going to see that there. So there's an opportunity to learn from things that don't go our way. What else is good about things that are troubling in our lives? What else does that bring about for us that's positive? Gary?
We're disciplined.
But we're disciplined. In what way?
We learn and experience the things of this life and see how few they are and much of the time that we look to God and learn to look to God and trust in God and His Word. Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, but what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And it's the discipline of the Lord sometimes results in persecution from people of the world, from the world, because it is contrary to God.
So we end up being disciplined when we're dealing with things in the world. So the things of this world aren't perfect for us. And what does that cause us to look for? Something that maybe is perfect, right? Hey, well, this world isn't working out how I would like it to be. So now, maybe I could focus more on spiritual things. Those things can be perfect. Let's look into what God has to say on it. James, did you have something?
Yeah, I think Willie kind of hinted at that as well. You know, in terms of patience, I mean, certainly, you know, build up that patience within us. Of course, you know, Paul talks about this in Paul's verses and everything, but I mean, you think about when things are not going right for you and all of your efforts, I mean, regardless of what you do, it's still going wrong for you. And literally, when you just kind of turn it over to God sometimes, even though things may continue on like they are, you know, it truly does build that patience, especially as you put more and more trust in God.
So we get patience out of it, a long suffering. We're able to endure a little bit more, right? It's kind of like one of those things that you experience something, and let's say it's hot water or cold water. Let's say cold water. If you put your toe in that cold water, woo, that water is cold. Next, put a foot in. Then you get up to your knee. Then you get up to your waist. If you do it a little more, a little more, a little more, eventually, once you're in the water, you kind of get a little more used to it. You're able to endure it more, aren't you?
I think right. He says our patience or endurance then produces character, which is, to me, the idea of with experience and putting God's word into practice in our lives makes us better equipped to handle the trouble the next time. It doesn't mean we enjoy the trouble the next time, but it means when we face it, we know how to handle it, or we are certainly better equipped to handle it. So our patience, along with that character build, is that happens is equipping us for success.
So that experience that we go through ultimately makes us better able to do something in a similar nature down the line, right, in the future. Because have you ever seen somebody go through something in their life and then it happens again, right? And then they're able to, okay, well, I remember when I went through this before, what this entailed. So I'm prepared. At least I understand what's coming. Maybe I can do something to help mitigate, to lessen the impact of that now, right? Because you have that experience. You've moved on. You've grown in that way. We see in verses 3 and 4 where it talks about that tribulation leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to proven character. Proven character leads to hope in those things. Because even if you have perseverance, and even if you have proven character, does that mean the trouble stops? No, but we can still have hope, can't we? And what's our hope in? In Christ, right? We understand that in the end, if we are his followers, if we do what God has told us we're going to do, or that he wants us to do, then in the end, we will be victorious, won't we? We won't need to worry about those troubles anymore. They'll be taken away. That will be something of the past. That's not something we're going to have to deal with. But you see the kinds of things in the world as you go through. You talk about, you know, when you've got ore and you refine that, bring it down. It goes through a process that really kind of destroys everything to bring that about, right? Same thing with tempering steel. How do that, Brent?
All these things can be seen by David, for example. As a young man, he put his faith in the Lord. He was patient as he faced the various difficulties as a shepherd. He saw that he defeated the lion, he defeated the bear, and then those things, those experiences built the character that allowed him to then face the giant. And through all of this, he had the hope that God would see him through it. And so he wouldn't have been able to defeat the giant if he hadn't taken care of the bear and the lion in the smaller ways. The same is true for us. As we go through those things, our patience, our character, and our hope are all built. And that allows us to see these things through.
That's it. David is an excellent example of somebody who was going through things as he was younger. And then as he grew, he was able to do something greater and beyond that because he had had those experiences, because he had gone through those things. So really, leading a Christian life then, what we understand then, isn't about escaping life's difficulties, is it? It's not like, woo, I can shut that door and don't need to worry about any of that stuff anymore. You had trouble meeting your mortgage. Well, you might still have trouble meeting your mortgage even after you become a member of the Lord's church. That's not going to change that in that way. But what it does, it's a way to view them, right? It's a way to view our problems that we've got. It's a way to deal with them, cope with them. So when we're in Christ, suffering helps us grow. And it helps us grow the character we need to keep serving God.
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, I think sometimes, certainly by the time you become a Christian, you know, you really get to this point in life where it's like, okay, especially with a lot of your acquaintances at that time, you know, especially those that may have more of a worldly mindset, you know, that patience and character and everything begins to grow at that point as well. And certainly, if you are dedicated to Christ, it's definitely going to grow because you may find yourself at odds with these individuals all the time. And it might certainly be one of those situations where you actually have to just distance yourself from it.
Yeah, absolutely. All good points. But we understand that these are things we're going to have to continue to deal with, even after we dedicate our lives to Christ, right? But Paul is saying, hey, look, that's okay. Good things come out of it, right? Good things come out of bad things that happen to good people. Isn't that the saying? So if Christians are the good people and bad things happen, well, good things can come out of it, right? It's an opportunity. You look at those things and say, what have I learned from this? What can I take away that will make me a better servant of God now because of what I've gone through? All right. Question 4. Says, how can we be sure of our spiritual hope? What does verse 5 tell us? So hope's not going to disappoint. We have that hope. So it's going to come out. It says the love of God's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, what does that mean? The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, how was James?
Certainly, you know, if we've been baptized into the body of Christ, think back to Acts chapter 2, how they all received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, you know, we all receive that Holy Spirit, that Spirit of God. And of course, you know, sometimes it takes us a little while to mature and think of that nature, but at the same time, the Spirit of God does the God of him.
And what has the Spirit given to us?
Word.
The Word, right? The message, right? That came through the Holy Spirit. So we now have the Word. And so what is the Word? Does the Word tell us about the love of God? It does, doesn't it? It tells us, we can read all about how God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that God gave all the things of the earth to man, right? That we're made after his image. We're doing all these things. He doesn't want any of us to perish. Let everybody have eternal life. These are all things that God did be out of love, right? So the Holy Spirit is giving us the word. We see in the word, and then it's poured out into our hearts, the love of God. That's how we become acquainted and taught about the love of God through the scriptures. Okay, who would like to read for us the 6th through 11th verses? Go ahead, Willie.
Well, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For spiritually, for a righteous man, will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Thank you, Willie. Okay, question 5 says, what is the true condition of those for whom Christ died? So ungodly. What else?
Sinners and enemies.
So we were sinners, certainly.
We were weak or helpless.
So helpless. So when you look at those words, sinners, we understand we're sinners. Paul is not letting us forget that, is he? Ungodly. That sounds even worse than sinners, doesn't it? That says that, hey, look, I don't want anything to do with you. Not just, oh, I know about you, God, and 60% of the time I'll get it right, but 40% I won't. Ungodly, that's not even recognizing the supreme being, is it? Because if you recognize who God truly is, and you recognize what he was trying to do for you, wouldn't you do it? You probably would, wouldn't you? If you truly did, but we instead look to ourselves. We try and make ourselves really the God to say, well, this is what I want. This is what I think. This is what I believe should happen. Instead of understanding who God is. But what about that last word, helpless? What does that conjure up in your minds as far as when someone says someone is helpless? They're weak. What else?
Nothing you can do to save yourself.
So there isn't anything that you can do. You don't have the capability in order to save yourself to do that. What else comes to mind when you think about somebody who's helpless? Does it sound like somebody who has a future to look forward to? You're helpless. You're at the whim of whatever is in front of you, and you can't do anything about it. You're helpless. You can't look forward to the future because, quite frankly, you don't even know what your future is going to be. Gary?
I think if you look at in Matthew, the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, the one who just is broken spirit, who is at the lowest level and lowest end that you can get in getting lower. Not only broken in physically, but you're broken in spirit. You just have no recourse for anything.
Yeah, there's no recourse. You can't change it. You can't do anything about it. Right? You're powerless at that point to do it. Now, that's what it was like for these people for whom Christ died. Well, who did Christ die for? Right. That's us. Is that how you think about yourself? Just by yourself? I'm not talking about now being in the body of Christ, but talking about when you think about yourself, is that how you would describe yourself in these terms? I don't think any of us do, right? Brent?
I think one of the other things we need to point out here is that he also says we're not righteous and we're not good. And that's where a lot of people put themselves in that category. Well, I'm just a good person. Well, he said we're not. He said we're not the unrighteous. We're not the righteous. We're not the good. He died for us. We're not in those categories.
Yeah. And that will lead us into our next question. So if we're not these things anymore, because Christ died for us, now what are we? Are we still sinners? We still have sin, don't we? But are we ungodly? We recognize who God is, don't we? We recognize the importance of what he said. Are we helpless now? Because there is a recourse, isn't there? So we go from being helpless, and now we're no longer hopeless. We move from that time when we can't see ourselves and understand, well, I have no control over everything, to saying, God says, hey, look, this is what I want you to do. I've set up a plan. It is now come to fruition. It's in motion. I'm doing all of these things for you. I've sent my son. I'm taking care of this. You've now got, if you have the faith, then ultimately you can get that justification to take you out of this state and give you that hope. So you go from being helpless to no longer being hopeless. Because hope is about that end goal, isn't it? Hope is where we want to get to. Hope is that thing in the future. We don't have it yet, but we want to get there. And so that's what's being pointed out there for question 5. Question 6 is, what is so amazing about the death of Jesus? And Brent just touched on this a little bit. What are those things that he pointed out, the different people? The righteous, the good. But who else did Christ die for? The sinners, right? And that's what makes it so amazing that Paul's pointing out. Hey, look, somebody who's righteous, somebody who's good, you can see wanting to do this for them. But Jesus came and died not just for those people, did he? He came and died for everybody. Everybody who was willing to do what God wants to do, he said, then you're going to reap the benefit of that. Now, will everybody reap the benefit of Jesus' death on the judgment day? No, most people won't. That's what the scriptures tell us. That is so unfortunate. God sent his only son to come and die. He was here on this earth for decades. He taught for several years. Miracles were performed to let people know, I am the Son of God. And instead, men said, we like how things are right now. I don't know what you're saying, but we don't like it. You're calling us sinners. You're saying that this is not what we should be doing. So we're going to get rid of you. Now, God understood that's what was going to happen. His son needed to be sacrificed to have his blood spilled. It was necessary in order for us to eventually get the grace, right? To get that forgiveness. It needed a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. That's pretty amazing. To think about who God died for. If you have your worst enemy on this face of the planet, someone who just gives you grief time and time again, and think about how easy it is for you to try and do something nice to them. Am I saying you don't try and do something nice to them for them? No, I'm saying you should. But is it easy for you? Not easy for me sometimes. Dealing with people that I don't really get along with well. And to try and do something nice to make sure that this is the way things should be. This is what God told me I should do. Now think about all the people who ever have lived. And all the people who ever will live. Now think about all the sin. Pile it all up from all those people. You think God is happy with that amount of sin? What happened in Genesis 3 when there was one sin? Was God happy about it then? There was one sin that was committed, and God came and said, what have you done? And said, because of that one sin, these are going to be some consequences that are now laid out for you. That was one sin. Now think about all those sins piled up from everybody. And Jesus said, those are the people I'm going to die for. The one with all that mountain of sins, those are the people I'm going to suffer for. Because why? Because I love them. Because I care about them. Because I want to see them saved. That's amazing. Number 7 says, reconcile verses 5:1 and 5:9 regarding how we are justified. Well, verse 1 tells us we're justified by faith, right? What does verse 9 tell us we're justified by? Jesus' blood. So we've got faith. Jesus' blood. What's the difference in those two things? Who's responsible for what? Where's deity's part in this? That's God's part. Here's our part. So you've got two different pieces to it, right? So it takes justification, certainly. Well, we have to have that blood to start with, the one that's going to, the blood that's going to reconcile us again with God. But we've got to have the faith in that, don't we? If he did this for me, and I said, that doesn't mean anything. I don't care about that. What does some guy that lived thousands of years ago mean to me today? If that's the attitude, then there's no faith there, is it? You have to have the faith. So if we're going to be justified, it took this sacrifice, but now we've got our part. And our part's the faith. We need to understand that. It wasn't my plan to give up Jesus' blood. It wasn't my decision to do that. That was deity's decision. And that was Jesus following through with what his Father wanted him to do. Was it going to be hard for him? Yeah. What did he ask for from his Father? He wanted the cup to pass from him. Hey, if there's any other way that your plan can be in effect, that we can still do your will, but I don't have to go through this. He was open to that. But when there wasn't another way, when there wasn't a way, this is the way that God said this is going to happen. He willingly went there, didn't he? Willingly went there. They didn't have to drag him there, kicking and screaming. He understood what it awaited. He chose that. And he chose it for all of us. Okay, number 8 says, compare and contrast what is accomplished by Christ's death and life according to Romans 5 and verse 10.
He was reconciled by the death of the Son, also been reconciled by who shall be saved by his life.
Okay, so we're reconciled to God through his death, and then we are saved by his life. What's the difference in those two things? How does Jesus' life save us? So it was a perfect life. So it shows us ultimately how we should live, doesn't it? Gives us that example to say, this is how I should live my life. So we've got that going for us, and that's helpful, isn't it? Anytime you have something and you don't understand, it's better to have instructions, right? An example there for you, right?
We're talking about the life before his death. It's that perfect life which made for the perfect sacrifice. Now we're talking about his life after his death. That is the power of God, that he is the Son of God, but also his resurrection. He is the first fruits of that. Therefore, we have the anticipation, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, to look forward to our resurrection as well.
So there's two aspects then to that, right? Gary?
That's our hope. That trust
and understanding that, right? So there's the life that he was living here on this earth, and then once he was put to death and then raised from the dead, that's another life then, isn't it? Ultimately, we're saved by what Jesus has done, right? What he came, the life that he lived here. And ultimately, we're saved by trusting in that, having that hope. You know, that guy that saved me when I was his enemy. When I was the one who wasn't willing to get along with him. That's the guy who died for me. And died for every single one of us. And anyone who has ever lived and ever will live. Define reconciliation, number 9 says. What is reconciliation?
Restore friendly relations with someone.
So it's a restoring of a relationship that happens, right? You're coming back together. There's a reconciling that happens. You understand reconciling comes as part of reconciliation. Well, that means that there's what? If you've got to come back together, then before that, there was what? There was a break or a separation that was happening, right? It was an estrangement, right? You're not there together. So that reconciliation that has to happen is the bringing together. Now, we're reconciled to God through Christ's death. What brings about that? Gary, go ahead.
Literally means to bring back. And that shows... In that definition, it shows the direction. You know, we are brought back to God. God does not move. You know, it's us who has to change. And so we are brought back. In accounting, we reconcile our books to the bank. You know, but when we reconcile ourselves to God, it is us that moves, makes the movement and not God. God is, does not change. God is not at fault. God is there and constant and faithful.
That's right. Because God is in one spot, and that's where we were too, originally. And then the separation happened. And that chasm grew between us and God. And it was caused by sin, the rebellion of us against what God has set forth. So when we have that, that reconciliation through Jesus' death, it takes and he fills that void. It takes that chasm and it makes this happen. Right? However you want to look at it, whether you want to look at two sides and then put a cross in the middle, and then we're able to walk back across the cross because of Jesus dying to get back to God, it's a coming back together. But
and I think one of the best illustrations of that is what Jesus said about the prodigal son. While his point was about the other brother, the prodigal was the one who left his father. He went off and hid righteous living. But when he repented of that and he returned to his father, he was restored. His father made peace possible, but it only was possible because the son came back. And so there was reconciliation there.
That's right. The traveling that was done was by the son to come back. Eric?
Just going to say, in addition to what Brent said, just when the father stayed home, you know, when the son came back, in Isaiah 59, 1 or 2, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And that just reinforces that statement that sin is the thing that separates us from God.
That's right. It is taken and it drove a wedge, didn't it? It drove a wedge between us and God and said, we're not going to be on the same page because is God the one who's got the sin? No. Now we've got something foreign that's different than what God is. We can't be there together with God because God doesn't sin. We sin. Right? And ultimately, that reconciliation is bringing us back to God, but it was through ultimately Christ's death that brought that about. Okay. Well, we will stop there and we will pick up on number 10 of our questions next week, starting in verse 12. But I appreciate everyone's comments this evening. Audrey, make sure I give you a handout. I just don't want to forget before you leave for your purpose. Welcome again, everyone. We're glad that everyone came out this evening. I'm getting a lot out of my study of the book of Romans. I hope that you are too. There's a lot in this book. And the more I get into it, sometimes I feel like I've dropped down a rabbit hole to get to places before I develop an understanding of things. But it is certainly profitable. Even the journey through that, through the times when I maybe don't understand something as well as I would like, getting to the point where I have a better or fuller understanding, to get to that process, it is certainly beneficial. And I hope y'all are finding that as well as you go through the book of Romans. Of course, we're going to remember, those that are not able to be with us who are either, out of town or, who are sick. There's a long list of those people that are sick. I really don't have any updates from anybody as far as Pauline Baskins or Edith Berkebile, things that kind of were going the way that they were going. But we've got plenty of other people who are dealing with difficulties. Just reach out. Be sure to be there for our brothers and sisters. Let them know, hey, look, you might not be able to make it there to service, but I'm thinking about you. I care about you. Is there something I can do for you? Just a simple phone call, a card, a text. Those things can mean a great deal to someone who is suffering. So let's be sure we are continuing to reach out to everybody who certainly could need it. And remember Brandon Smith, as he's, of course, away from us up in Pelzer, incarcerated. Pray for strength for him as well. We've got things to pick up in the back. If you didn't get your June Bible reading schedule, I think there was one left in the back there, but if you need some, we can print some more out. certainly for that, there's the handouts on Romans, and I've put a new one out. I try and put a new one out each week. It is a few on down the line, so we won't be there for several weeks, but go ahead and pick it up. It's better to have it than not. But if you can't get those, be sure to just go to the website, and they're all on there, too. You can print it out at home if you want to do that instead. We've got plenty of openings for the men to sign up on the duty schedule back there, as well as a couple of months still open for cleaning the building. Those are opportunities then. And the men, we're going to be meeting this Sunday at 5 p.m. for our business meeting. So plan on being here for that. Haven't had one of those in a while, so we've got a lot that we'll have to discuss and go over as we try and get back in the swing of things. So 5 p.m., show up for that. You can certainly bring your wives, and they can, they want to visit together. It's a good time to for them to do that as well, as I don't think their class is starting back up yet. But this evening, our song is going to be led for us by Brother Jim Quiet. Our invitation will be delivered for us by Brother James Lee, and Brother Willie Watts will word our closing prayers.
Turn to page 144. Mark wasn't aware of the fact that our Lord had some dental work today and he's not feeling well. That's why he's not with us. 144.
My faith looks up to thee, the Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my sins away. Oh, let me from this day be holy. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my healing fire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure warm my while life's dark maze I dread, and grief around me spread, be thou my God. In darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away. Lord, let me ever stray from thee aside.
Following the invitation, we will use 331. 331 is a solemn encouragement.
It is certainly good to see everyone out this evening. I want to offer a short invitation, and I want to take a look at a few verses here. I'm going to start off over in John chapter 10 and verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. In that one verse we read, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Jesus goes on to say, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." In this verse, when you begin to look at it, there's really only two options that you begin to see. Of course, one option leads to condemnation. And think about how Satan attempts to steal life from each and every one of us. He does it on a daily basis. And the thing about it, you know, when you begin to look at it, especially in this world today, he does so in a very creative way. You know, you begin to think about all of those behaviors, those things that are contrary to the will of God. But consider the fact that a lot of these things are actually legal laws in numerous countries. And of course, just because it's legal in the eyes of that land, again, it still does not make it right in the eyes of God. And again, you know, you think about this concept, it's simply a slow, methodical process that leads us farther and farther away from the truth of who God is. I want to take a look at a couple of other verses over in John. John chapter 5 and verse 26 here. John chapter 5 and verse 26. And Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Let's also take a look over in John chapter 6 and verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. And that verse reads, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" And lastly, let's take a look over in John chapter 11 and verse 25. John chapter 11 and verse 25. And in that verse, we read, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live.'" And the point that I wanted to make here is simple, that, you know, life can only be had. Life can only be had through our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And again, you know, you think about the fact that this world presents to us numerous scenarios, a lot of different scenarios that tell you that a lot of these behaviors and things of this nature that we see that are contrary to the will of God, the world tells us that these things are okay. But again, you know, I want you to think about the example of the apostles over in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. When the apostles are put on trial, you know, they made this statement that we are to obey God rather than man. And again, the simple fact here is, you know, we have one of two choices that are presented to us. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said that we could either take that broad road or we could take the narrow one. We certainly know that that broad way is a very accessible one to everyone. But you think about that narrow road, that life that requires some discipline that we've been talking about today. That narrow road, this life that requires that you put that trust in our Lord and Savior, and that you do his will completely. If you are here this evening and you have never obeyed the gospel, I certainly we stand ready to assist you. If you find yourself as a Christian who has fallen away from the faith, you require the prayers of the saints. Whatever your need may be, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.
Is not the cross Christ to die? Be empathy for you. Lift up your voice, leave with them your care, and begin life flow new. Kneel at the cross. Leave every care. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, give your idols up, look unto realms above. Turn not again to my sparkling cup, trust all within his blood. Jesus. with you there.
Good to have each one of you out. Appreciate you wanting to join us on the Zoom. Look forward to seeing everybody Sunday. Bring somebody with you. And let's not forget the meeting Sunday afternoon. Make plans for that. We need as many men as we can to get here. And the ladies, like you said, can join each other in fellowship and may even come up with some ideas to tell of us. This time we have a closing prayer.